As we begin the new year, we are going to continue in a study that we took a break just prior to Christmas in the book of Colossians. And so we are returning to the book of Colossians. We'll be in Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 29. I wonder if, you don't have to hold up your hands, but I just wonder how many of you make New Year's resolutions. Do people still do that? I think some people do. I think it's good to, if you do, to write them down. I typically make them not always on the first day of the year, but during this first month as I think through the year. And even as December is such a busy month, I like to just slow down and spend time in prayer and think about, God, are there some things in the new year that I need to do different or a new direction in some area of my life? Or even as far as the ministry goes, I like to take time to do that. But resolutions are not for everybody. I have been on Twitter in the last several months. It's been quite interesting to see people's what they say. And I guess one of the things that blows me away about Twitter, because mostly the Christians I follow, is the differences of opinions that people have about so many different things. Evidently, this young man, I know he's 44 because another tweet he said so, he's a professor at a Bible college, but he wrote, resolutions are for people who weren't awesome the year before. I have to tell you, I just had to stop and read that again. Resolutions are for people who weren't awesome the year before. I'm assuming he claimed that he was so awesome the year before, he doesn't need resolutions. And New Year's resolutions are to make new commitments. What I found interesting is the replies, because people reply, and someone put a Calvin and Hobbes, I don't know if you're familiar with that cartoon, as a reply, and Calvin's this little boy, and he's sort of a feisty, ornery little guy, and Hobbes is his tiger that he believes is real, and they carry on these conversations, and Calvin is talking to Hobbes, and he's pointing at himself, and he said, resolutions, me? Just what are you implying? That I need to change? Well, buddy, as far as I'm concerned, I'm perfect the way I am. Now, I don't think most of you feel that way, but all of us have a long way to go to become what God has in mind for us to become, and that's to become Christ-like. Another person put a picture, just a simple picture that, if you're familiar with Jonathan Edwards, spoke volumes. It was a picture of Jonathan Edwards, who probably is one of the greatest theologians, preachers, central preacher in the Great Awakening in the early half of the 1700s, early half of the 18th century. And Jonathan Edwards, one of the things that he's known for are the resolutions, the 70 resolutions that he made. They weren't New Year's resolutions. But as a young man, about 19 years old, he was beginning his ministry and he made a series of resolutions. And I thought it'd be interesting to look at some of those with you this morning. This is the picture that was posted. But his first resolution begins, this is not the totality of it, but begins this way, resolve that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory. Now, that is a tremendous resolution. In fact, it's so important to him. A little bit later in his fourth resolution, and he wrote these over a period of time, he put resolve never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God. And that is so essential. And if we've got the five solas of the Reformation on our wall, and the last one is glory to God alone. And all of us are here to bring God glory. And that should be one of our goals, each of our goals in our lives, in our families, and in all that we say and think and do. But he had many more. Resolution 3, resolved if ever I shall fail and grow dull so as to neglect any part of these resolutions. What if I realize, wow, I have really slipped in my walk with Christ to where I'm not fulfilling these resolutions? He says, I will repent of all I can remember when I come to myself again. And that's important to understand, because in the Christian life, Many times we get sidetracked. We are daily engaged in a spiritual battle, and we can become sidetracked. Resolution 5, resolve never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. I remember I had a professor, Dr. James Ekman, when I was in Bible college at Grace College of the Bible, later became Grace University, and he used to say, talk about this. And he'd say, Edwards was a miser of minutes. And sometimes I find myself wasting minutes like looking at Twitter and things like that. But and Facebook, I think it's important that we understand that we have a limited amount of time. And in that time, we are to bring glory to God. And now Edwards would second that. Later in Resolution 28, he said, resolved. And this is what I would challenge each of you, that this should be one of your resolutions, to study the Scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. There's a lot of debate about it. I've read a number of biographies on Edwards, but it is said that he would study 13 hours a day, along with doing all his work of ministry, and he had a house full of kids. And yet, he would devote, and whether he really devoted that much time, I don't know, but he was devoted to the study of Scripture, and that's essential. And we'll talk about that later. I want to share just two more with you. And I think these are important. The older I grow, the more important I realize I think these are. But for a 19-year-old young man to recognize the importance of this, to me, is astonishing. Very few young people would think this way. But he said, resolve that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. I want, as a 19-year-old young man, someday I'm going to come toward the end of my life, and I'm going to be able to look back, and I'm going to possibly have some regrets about the way I lived during periods of my life. And so he says, I want to live so I don't have any regrets. In fact, later in Resolution 52, and this will be the final one, he said, I frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. See, someday some of us are going to be sitting in a nursing home where all we have to do is to think and to remember. And what Edwards was thinking about at that time in his life, he said, resolve that I will live just so as I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing till I live to old age. I want to make sure that I don't have regrets when I come to the end of my life. I think resolutions can be important for us. They're basically commitments that we make. And the thought that our life is so awesome that we don't need to change is, I have to admit, repugnant to me. I don't know if that's this author that said that thought was being sarcastic, possibly. I don't know, because I don't know him. I know who he is, but I don't really know him. But the Christian life is about change. We may have thought we had the greatest possible year, but I can tell you, this year will be different in some way, shape, or form. Good or bad, I don't know. But life is about change. And God has a goal for our lives. And I mentioned at the beginning of the message that God's goal for our lives is transformation to become more like Jesus Christ. And in today's text, Paul describes his ministry as an apostle that helps us to understand how we as a church and individuals can work toward that goal in our lives. And this is the big idea of the text. We strive in God's power to accomplish God's goals. We strive in God's power to accomplish God's goals. Little bit of the context, because it is important, and it's been about a month or so since I last shared with you, or over a month actually. In the previous verses leading up to Colossians 1:24, Paul highlighted the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And he emphasized his deity. Jesus is God. He emphasized his divine works. His divine work of creation and of sustaining the universe. He emphasized His position of authority as head over the body, head over the church. And He emphasized that through His death, He reconciles sinners to Himself. Sinners who are not just saved so they can go to heaven, but sinners who are being transformed to become holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Those are His very words as they're translated in the New American Standard. And sinners who are saved and are securely established in the faith, unwavering in their faith, and who will persevere in their faith. And it is with that lead up to these verses that Paul writes in verse 24 to the Colossians, remembering that Paul is in bondage and he's in chains as a preacher of the gospel, I believe, in Rome at this time. And in Colossians 1:24, he writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." Let me just pause there for a moment. Have you ever said such a thing? I seriously doubt most of us have ever said, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." I mean, that just does not seem to be an approach to life that we would want to take. Now, all of us, if you're old enough, have suffered to some degree or another. But to think that we could rejoice in our sufferings. But I want you to notice why He does that. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings," He says, "for your sake." He is rejoicing in His sufferings because He understands His sufferings serve a purpose to impact lives for Jesus Christ. "Now rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Very unique perspective. And one most Christians, I'm guessing, are hesitant to adopt. But He says, "And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of His body," which is the church. The body of Christ, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now let me tell you what Paul is not saying or suggesting. He's not suggesting that in any way he is contributing to the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. When Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, He had finished the work of redemption. He had shed His sinless blood, what we celebrated today at the Lord's table, taking the wrath of God that our sins deserve as our sin substitute, so that through faith in Him, we might receive the gift of eternal life. But I believe really what Paul is writing here, he's not adding anything to the redemptive work of Christ, but his apostolic ministry that he had been given is an extension of Christ's work that Christ began and is continuing through the church. We had previously studied the book of Acts. And at the very beginning, I made that argument. That is the work of Christ that's continuing through His people, through the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's what Paul is talking about. And there's this interesting link that you find in Scripture between the sufferings or the persecution of the church and how that links to suffering and persecution of Christ. And Paul learned that on the road to Damascus when he was intent upon persecuting Christians and Christ appeared to him. Acts 9:3-5. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. That's Paul, or as Saul he was known at that time. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Isn't that interesting? He's persecuting the church, but Jesus said, by extension, you are persecuting me. Because Christ is the head of the body, which is the church. And when we as Christians are persecuted as Christians, Christ Himself is being persecuted. The head is being persecuted. And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And he emphasizes that again. Saul was blinded by the appearance of Christ on the road to Damascus. He was taken to Damascus, and there a man named Ananias spoke to him. And it's interesting what Ananias, the message that God gave to Ananias to say, and it's found a little bit later in Acts 9, 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, go. He's talking to Ananias, who is told to go to Paul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. Paul didn't sign up for this responsibility, this, as he's going to call it later in the text, this stewardship responsibility. He was given it by God because by God's divine elective purposes, he was chosen by God. He was a chosen instrument. And he was chosen to bear, Jesus, God said, my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And this is the statement that Paul had heard from Ananias, who had heard it from God, that Paul carried with him for the next 30 plus years. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul's ministry was going to be a ministry where he would endure great suffering. Great suffering. Tremendous. Far beyond what any of us can ever imagine. And the reality is that none of us will ever suffer to the extent that the Apostle Paul suffered. I just don't think any of us, it's even remotely possible that we will. We will suffer, possibly as Christians, but not to the degree the Apostle Paul suffered. But I do think as Christians we need to understand that ministry requires sacrifice, and possibly and likely some suffering, but definitely some sacrifice. Doesn't mean you have to pack up to go to be a missionary somewhere in another country, in another place. God may call someone here to do that. But it does mean that we have to sacrifice. And one of the hardest things I think that we have to sacrifice is our time. It's our time. And I believe that the amount of service we accomplish for the Lord is not related to the time we have to spare. I think that's faulty thinking if we think, well, I'll serve the Lord when I have time. Most of us have our schedules so packed full of stuff, there really is little or no spare time. The degree of the amount of service we do for the Lord is not going to be related to the amount of time we have to spare, but the amount of time we are willing to sacrifice. And ministry requires sacrifice. And we see that with the Apostle Paul. And he says in verse 25, he says, I was made a minister. We saw that in Acts 9. He was a chosen by God, chosen instrument of God. I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God. He's going to describe what that stewardship, that responsibility, that commission that he had in just a moment. I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. Again, Paul's understanding of ministry is far different from what many Christians, their understanding is. Paul served for the benefit of others. Paul sacrificed for the benefit of others. Paul suffered for the benefit of others. He didn't sacrifice, serve, and suffer to feed his ego. Ministry is not meant to feed our egos to make us feel good about ourselves. And ministry is not given us to fulfill our needs. And I think that there's great misunderstanding about that. I think too many times we know, well, I need to do this ministry because that will fulfill my needs. That will kind of feed my ego because that's what I want to do. That's not what ministry is about. Ministry is about serving others. Jesus set the standard. And the standard is this, Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the one thing that we need to understand about ministry. It's meant to serve for the benefit, not of ourselves, but others, the body of Christ. So that, he says, I may carry out the preaching of the Word of God. This was his stewardship. It was for the benefit of others. And it consisted of fully carrying out the preaching of the Word of God, which he further defines, he says in verse 26, that is the mystery. And I want to pause on that word mystery for just a moment. Because too often when we think of mystery, we misunderstand the biblical definition of mystery that Paul is using. It's mystery is not something that we need to discover or uncover. I'm trying to think of some shows on TV today. They have these crime scene investigator shows. And that's about a mystery. They're trying to figure out who did it. And they're looking at all of the little details and trying to find clues. And they're looking at the crime scene. And they're taking samples of this and samples of that. And they're trying to put all the pieces together to discover the mystery of who did it. Who committed the crime. That's not how it's used here. In fact, the definition of mystery is really defined in a sense in this very text. I'll tell you what it is and then let me read the text. A mystery as used here is truth that formerly was unknown but has been now revealed by God. It's not something we have to uncover or discover. It is revealed by God. Look at the text. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifest, revealed, made known to His saints, to believers, to whom God willed to make known. And that term, make known, means to cause information that was formerly unknown to become known. And He gives us the content of that mystery, He says, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glorious of this ministry among the Gentiles, which is, here it is, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is a far more powerful statement, I think, than most of us ever begin to think or imagine. It's one of those passages of Scripture that if you're looking for something to study in the coming year, in the coming months, I would encourage you to do this. What does it mean, Christ in us? And what are the implications of that? I'll talk about it a little bit more in a few moments. But what does that mean, Christ in us? Paul said in Galatians 2:20, he said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. And that has profound implications, and this is one of them. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. My life, if Christ lives in me, one of the implications is I should be living it for Christ. By faith in Him. Following Him, obeying Him, bringing glory to Him. Another passage, and to me, it becomes even more interesting as we look at a few other passages. In John 14:23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So now we have not only Christ abode in us, it includes the Father, doesn't it? It includes the Father. But not just the Father and the Son. We learn in Romans 8, 9, and 10, where Paul writes, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. I mean, if the Spirit of God does not dwell in you, you are not a Christian. That's what Paul is saying. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, and there the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you. Now there he talks about Christ. You see how the Scriptures move primarily between Christ in us and the Spirit in us. Let me finish the text. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. The Spirit is alive. We're truly alive when we have trusted Christ as Savior and the triune God comes to indwell us. And we have found that it's talking about not just Christ in us, it's talking about the triune God, which it's very interesting, and it's one of those things that I think the implications are enormous. Enormous. Theologically, when we think about the Trinity, and I think this is correct. I'm summarizing a little bit, quoting a little bit from Matthew Swain in an article he wrote in The Essential Trinity. He says, although Scripture identifies distinctive ways in which the person of the Trinity act as God, there appear to be distinctive ways that the persons of the Trinity act as God. He says, and this is a quote, all three cooperate in all divine actions because they are one Lord God. And I have to tell you, when I think about the Trinity, it's like my mind wants to explode in some ways. But God has revealed these truths to us so that we would know them. And the reality is that Christ in you, the hope of glory, is talking about not just Christ alone, but that's mediated through the Holy Spirit. And we saw in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, was it verse 23, that it includes the Father. So the triune God is at work in us, strengthening us, empowering us to accomplish His work, giving us His wisdom through understanding His Word, helping us to understand His Word, strengthening us, I mentioned a moment ago, but so that as we face trials, and affirming that we are His children, that we're children of God. Christ in you. This is the mystery. Christ in you. See, in the Old Testament, God was not, it wasn't fully understood about the doctrine of the Trinity. I think that there's some hints there, but it's really only fully developed in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, when they thought about God, they thought about God being in particular locations, like God's presence was in the desert, in the tabernacle. We talked about here a week or two ago. God's presence was in the temple at Jerusalem. But we become a temple of God. We become a temple of God when we trust Christ as Savior and Lord. That is an astonishing thought, isn't it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Another powerful statement that might seem to be somewhat ambiguous, but a little bit later in chapter 3, Paul mentions it again, verse 4 of Colossians 3:4. For you have died, I'll start with verse 3. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Will be revealed with Him in glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And by the way, hope, as it's used here, is not wishful thinking. I hope this is true. It's confident expectation. It's the knowledge that this is true. I believe it. And because I believe it, it impacts my life. Verses 28 and 29 are very important. In fact, of the different passages of Scripture that are related to ministry, I believe these are two of the most important verses. If I was teaching a class on what is biblical ministry, I guarantee you Colossians 1, 28 and 29 would be a part of that class. Verse 28. We proclaim Him. And who is the Him? Christ. Jesus Christ. He is the central content of our message. Jesus Christ is central to our message. If you want to know what the content of our message needs to be, it's Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, I think in too many churches today, you rarely hear the name Jesus Christ even mentioned, other than maybe in a hymn or in a Bible reading. Instead, you might get a nice story. I remember many years ago, I was in a church and they hired this guy that had been there, the first pastor of that church, his first pastorate. He was retired and he came back to that church to fill in until they got a new pastor, and I happened to be there. And he opened his Bible and he would read a verse. He'd say, "That's my text." He would close his Bible, and for the next 20 minutes or so, it was story time. I don't know if you've ever heard messages like that, but that's not biblical preaching. Biblical preaching centers on Christ. We proclaim Him. Not a religion, not a denomination, not political things, not social issues. Now, we might mention those in areas of application, but they're not central to the message. Jesus Christ is, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we might present every man complete in Christ. And the repetition of every man three times in text tells you this is for everybody, for every Christian. This is not just for some who might have had an awesome year last year or thought they were awesome, or some who didn't think they were awesome and struggling. And it's interesting, on Twitter, there were three different people this morning. I looked at it for just a few minutes. I just go down through and read a few highlights oftentimes, asking for prayer. One is, they felt tremendous hurt from, I think they were all three women, asking for prayer because they had been hurt by family members and others. Another asked for prayer because their little child had a high fever. We're going to have those times. God's Word is for all of us, for every man at every season of life, every man and every woman, every young person, every child, everyone that knows Jesus as Savior and Lord. Admonishing, it means to correct through instruction and warning. How many of you like to be admonished? None of us, right? None of us really like it. I mean, when we feel like we're being corrected with instruction and warning, we feel, not good. I'm not sure what Devin said, but we don't like it being admonished, but yet that's part of ministry. And it's admonishment with the Word. And it's not just for some, it's for every man. And teaching to provide instruction. That's just absolutely central to ministry. Teaching every man with all wisdom, God's wisdom from His Word. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the Great Commission includes not only go and make disciples of all nations, then what you do with those disciples, people who have come to Christ, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. The name of the triune God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Which, that job will never be completed, will it? We can never fully complete that job. So it's an ongoing central part of what we do. And that's the role, the responsibility of the leadership of the church. Elders are be those who are able to teach. Able to teach. So that we may present every man complete in Christ. The idea of complete is maturity. It's a word that in your Bible might be translated perfect even. Teleos is a word, but it's spiritual maturity. I want to say a couple things about spiritual growth and spiritual maturity, because I think there's a lot of misunderstanding about what's involved. First of all, it takes time. You don't go to a class and graduate fully spiritually mature. You may have grown, but you don't become fully spiritually mature. It takes time to become like Christ. And when I'm talking about maturity and spiritual growth, I'm talking about growing to be more like Christ. And it's a lifelong process. I should have put that up there under time. It's a lifelong process. It requires time. Second, it requires the teaching of God's Word. The study, personal reading, being taught God's Word. There's lots of opportunities, Bible studies, Sunday morning, Sunday school, WANA, youth group. There's all kinds of opportunities. But it's going to take time. It's going to require the teaching of God's Word. And here's the hardest. The last two are the two hardest. Submission to God. That's difficult, isn't it? Because we want to live this way, and God says, no, this really should be, this is what I have for you. But I really want to do this. This is what I have for you, but I really don't want to do, but this is what I have for you. It requires submission. And then fourth, the last thing is discipline leading to obedience. Discipline leading to obedience. For this purpose also, Paul writes, I labor striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. I labor striving according to His power, which mightily works in me. Labor and striving remind us that ministry requires intense labor, intense striving, but it can only be accomplished through the power of the indwelling triune God working through us as we submit, obey, and discipline ourselves. Jerry Bridges, in a book I read many years ago, The Discipline of Grace, has this illustration. He's talking about holiness, the discipline of holiness. He says, really, to grow to holiness, and I'm applying it here to effectively serving in Christ and growing to be like Christ, which would be holiness, it requires two things. It requires dependence and discipline. Just as Paul said, I labor, striving, I'm disciplining myself, I labor, I'm striving, but I'm doing it according to His power, which mightily works in me. I'm depending upon Christ. I'm obeying His Word and following Him and relying on Him to accomplish His purposes. As he wrote in 1 Corinthians, some plant, some water, but God gives the growth. But we strive. It takes effort. It takes energy. In fact, both these words indicate that. Tremendous energy and effort has to be put out in ministry. We can't do this just sitting back in the easy chair and thinking it's going to happen. It takes work, but it is not our work that accomplishes it. It's God working through us. And God achieving His purposes. Well, let's think about how to put our theology into practice. Three things. We, as a church, Syracuse Bible Church, this is what we do every week. We challenge and equip each believer to grow to spiritual maturity. I can't force you to grow. It requires submission to God's Word. It requires discipline leading to obedience. But our goal for you, my goal is to challenge you, to equip you to grow to spiritual maturity. And one of the things I would challenge you today with is if this is not important to you, or if this is not one of the primary goals of your life to become more like Christ, I would encourage you that to drive a stake in the ground today, if you've never done it, and say, today I make a commitment to grow to become like Christ. Now, only He can transform you, but He is going to transform you through His Word, through submission, through discipline leading to obedience. Make a commitment to grow to be like Christ. Second, we strive to accurately and clearly teach God's Word. Each and every week, we open the Scriptures, whether it be in church or Sunday school, or some of the other ministries of SBC. Our goal is to teach God's Word because of what we believe. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone is our authority. Scripture is infallible. It is without error. Scripture is infallible. Scripture is inspired. It's the inspired Word of God. It's infallible. It's true in everything it presents. It's inspired by God. Because it's God's Word, it doesn't have error. It's authoritative. It's the only final authority we have, is Scripture. And finally, Scripture is sufficient. It gives us everything that we need for life and godliness. And that's why we teach it and preach it. Finally, we declare those theological truths that are revealed in Scripture, such as we talked about this morning, the fact that the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we talked about how, although Scripture identifies distinctive ways in which the persons of the Trinity act as God, and we saw this in three different verses, all three persons of the Trinity cooperate in some way. We have to go by what Scripture tells us, but in some way they cooperate in all divine actions because they are one Lord God. And the implications are enormous when you think about Christ in you. When you sit down at your computer, think about this. In fact, this is what you ought to do. You ought to just print this out and stick it on top of your computer, Christ in me. So whatever I'm doing on that computer, I remember that Christ is in me. God is in me. On your checkbook, you ought to write, Christ in me. Other places in your house, just as a reminder, Christ in me, the hope of glory. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Write it on your calendar. Christ in me, the hope of... Am I bringing glory to Christ? And how I'm spending my time, am I bringing glory to Christ in what I'm viewing on my computer and how I'm spending my money and how I'm living my life? As I said, the implications are enormous and we need to think through them. Well, Lord, it's a challenging passage of Scripture. It's an essential passage of Scripture for understanding ministry. And I thank You for giving it to us. I thank You for the Apostle Paul who was in chains, I believe, in Rome as this letter was penned and sent to the believers at Colossae. Most of them, many of them, believers that he had never met. And yet, he was teaching them essential truths so that they could know and love and serve You with all of their heart and all of their being. And I pray that will be true of each of us. And if there's someone here today, Lord, that doesn't know You as Savior and Lord, I pray that You've been working in their hearts throughout this service as we sang about Your sacrifice, Jesus, as we celebrated Your sacrifice, Your death on the cross, Your substitutionary death on the cross, atoning death for us as we celebrated the Lord's table. And maybe there's someone here today for the first time, they're recognizing their need of a Savior. Or maybe someone is listening online right now. And I pray that Your Holy Spirit, that You are at work convicting them and drawing them to the Father and doing Your work of regeneration, that they might, by faith alone, repent of their sins and turn to Jesus as Savior and Lord, trusting Him and Him alone, His death on the cross and His resurrection to save them. And for each of us, may we live our lives this year. May we drive that stake if we've never done it, just saying, today I've driven a stake. This is my goal for 2020 and beyond. I want to grow to be more like Jesus in everything I say, in everything I think, and in everything I do. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.